Well, as we continue our study in 2020 vision of our great God, we have the very, very first study we looked at who God is, the evidence for his existence, and the fact that his cause and effect, this world didn't spring into being from nothing. We totally refute the atheist view that the earth has always existed. And that's what they have said. The atheist says that the earth has always existed. And yet the second law of thermodynamics says that our world is dying. And I'm sorry to report to the environmentalists that the earth is going to burn up. And they can do whatever they like. That's not going to stop. In the time and in the plan of God, it's going to burn up. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter says. We can gesticulate all we like. God's going to do what God's going to do, period. We also have been then turned our attention to this wonderful Psalm, Psalm 139. And I remember a couple of years ago looking at Psalm 139 from our perspective. But now we're looking at Psalm 139 from God's perspective. And if you've got God's word, then I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 139. And we've noticed how the psalmist said that God is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing that we or you can hide from God. He knows absolutely everything. He knows when you're celebrating and he knows when you're sad. He knows the things you're thinking right now. He knows everything, absolutely everything. There's nothing hidden from God. So let's accept that. You can't hide anything from God. You can smile and hide from how you're feeling to others behind a smile, but you can't hide from God. And then we thought, and we explored that a wee bit, then we said that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all at the same time. God is everywhere. He's here and he's in China. He's all over the place, all at the one time. Marvelous how we can imagine that. We can't fathom that, but that's true. God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can flee from God, and there's nowhere you can hide from God. And there's nowhere that you've been that God hasn't been with you through it as well. Today we're looking at God as being omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. So let's read these few verses together. We'll probably read Psalm 139 down to verse 17 from verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, because you are omniscient, because you're omnipresent, shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be lighter about me. Yet the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now we get to his power, his omnipotence. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous. Is that word marvelous again? Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, when I was in my mother's womb, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, yet when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to all of our hearts. I'm sure children, you as a child, perhaps your children or your grandchildren, have always and often liked to compare you or your or someone like you to being greater than someone that's related to them. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. My daddy's better looking than your daddy. My daddy's richer. You know, that kind of a thing. We've heard children do that, or we know of children, or maybe we even did it ourselves. David was doing this. David did this quite often. In Psalm 115, he didn't do it about his daddy or his parents, he did it about his God. In Psalm 115, he says, "Why do those nations say, 'Where is their God?' For our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. But their gods are idols, made out of silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see. Feet, but they can't walk. Hands, but they can't handle. But my God can do stuff. My God can do things far more wonderful, far more glorious, far more powerful than all the idols collected together and thrown into a room together. My God is awesome," he says. Awesome in power. By the way, the social use today of that word awesome has greatly diluted what it means to be awesome. He's awesome. Well, just how powerful is God? How big is he? Well, he's powerful enough to create everything in the universe. He's big enough and powerful enough to care for everything in this world and in your life. I don't know if there are any Star Trek fans here, are there? No. Well, yes, we've got one. Any advancing one? We've got two. Well, do you remember Scotty, the old ship's engineer? Oftentimes he comes and his Scots broke and he'd say, "I don't know how long, Captain, we can hold on. We're about to lose power." Sorry for those of you who are Scots. Or invariably, "I don't know if we've got the power to be able to do what we're intending to do, Captain." Well, God's power is unlimited. It's not under threat. And he will never lose control of any circumstance or in any situation. He can control everything. Here's what the song in Revelation chapter 19 is. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory.'" At the end of time, at the very end of history, the song in eternity and the song at the end of the history of man: our God reigns. Today, the politicians, the liberal theologians say that God is dead. Thanks for that choice of song, Brian. God is not dead. And in eternity, he is proclaimed and declared to be the sovereign God who was always, always, always in control. He's mighty and he's powerful. Getting our minds around the power of God is quite difficult, though oftentimes children have a better way of articulating it than we do. Let me read out some of the things that children write as they think about their powerful God. "Dear God, are you really invisible or is that just a trick? Dear God, did you mean to create giraffe's neck so long or was that a mistake? And when you made the first man, did he always work as well as we do?" And the last one here that I'll read out to you is this: "Dear God, I believe that you're more powerful than Superman, Batman, Iron Man, and all those other men put together." From a child's perspective, that's pretty impressive. Today we come to another of these great characteristics of God in Psalm 139. Where David declared his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, men and women, that David's only really scratching the surface of who our God is. But what he does do is he creates an appetite in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds to see how wonderfully magnificent and awesome our God truly is. And he sends us on a search to see how wonderful he is. But if you want to flourish in your walk with God, I'm going to give you a few suggestions as to what you should know and you ought to know and you ought to acquaint yourself with. First of all, the value and the efficiency of the cross of Christ. I was in a conversation yesterday evening and the question was asked to me, can you plead too much? Can you plead the blood of Christ too much? And I said, absolutely not. You cannot over plead the blood of Christ. And as we began to discuss the blood of Christ, we got into this deep conversation. Actually, the conversation was with my son. And as we talked about the pleading of the blood, we get into this deep conversation of what it means to plead the blood, of what it means to depend upon the power of what Christ has accomplished and achieved there on the cross. And one of the things we arrived at was, as we find in the Revelation, he overcame him, that's the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb. We nullify the effectiveness and the darkness of the enemy by pleading the blood. The devil's a coward when we mention the blood. And my son went on to say, he said, Dad, one of the illustrations, whenever they took the blood and they put it in the doorposts and the lentils, he said, the angel of death passed over. Well, I want to tell you, the angel of darkness comes against us in every step of life. And we can't plead the blood. And tonight you're going to get a wee bit more of that in the message tonight. What it means to take that authority in Jesus' name against those dark agencies that come against us. You can never know too much and you can never plead too much on the blood. To know the full efficiency and effectiveness of the blood in our own individual personal walks as we walk with God, you need to know a lot about the blood. The cross, that's how we enter into a loving, living, vital relationship with our Saviour. I spoke with the boys and girls the young people in YF last Sunday evening. And was asked to speak on justification. I don't understand that's the subject they're covering this weekend. And the more I studied it, I mean, it's how do you teach that for 20 minutes to young people in a way that they understand it. But one of the effects that it had on me as I prepared was I just appreciated Jesus all the more. This cross, as I come a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, pleading nothing other or nothing less than the person and the work of Christ, and God declares me justified, righteous, a hell-deserving sinner. I say that in passing. You cannot understand the cross. You cannot plead the blood too much. We need to understand the full effect and efficiency of the cross of Christ for us. Wouldn't you agree with that? I tell you what else we need to know. We need to know the Word of God. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, and it's inspired. It has everything that I need to know to come into that relationship with God and to guide me through life. It is. The third thing is you need to know who your God is. And that's what I'm seeking to do. And that sometimes I mightn't be that very inspiring as I'm trying to preach what God has put upon my heart. But I'm trusting and praying that the subject matter itself is inspiring enough. That it's not the way you put it over, it's what you're putting over. He is awesome. In fact, I will tell you this. That if we really got a grip of who our God is, we wouldn't be sitting upright looking at the preacher. We'd be falling flat on our faces in wonder, love, and praise. I'll tell you, when you have a great God, it inspires an attitude of worship, outbursts of praise, desire for humility, exploits of faith, devotions of love, And David certainly knew our great God, and he declares it in this psalm. Now, I've only got three little headings, and I have 20 minutes or thereabouts, and I think it will be sufficient today for us. What's the first thing that he declares? In verse 14, God's work is marvellous. Right at the very centre between verses 13 and 15, you see this word again, it's marvellous. It's marvellous. In verses 1 to 6, marvellous is your knowledge. In verses 7 to 12, marvellous is your presence. And now verses 13 to 17, marvellous are your works. He's not the first to say that, by the way. Somebody far older and far more ancient had discovered that. And you'll find that in Job. And in Job in chapter 42, and I'm going to read the first five verses, here's how Job articulates it in a modern translation. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God can do whatever God likes. You asked, who is it? Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Here's my question. Do we really believe that God can do anything? Do we? Do we really? Even though we're surrounded with so much evidence, and we are believers, I understand, in this church, and we believe in God, don't we? And we believe in the Creator God, don't we? And we believe that God spoke this world, and the Hebrew word was barach, which means He spoke into existence that which did not exist previously. He spoke it and it became. He didn't need materials. God spoke it. We believe that, don't we, as a Christian church? We need to remind ourselves often of this wonderful truth. We believe God can do anything, don't we? Don't we? Well, here's my suggestion to you. As you go through your everyday, and you're beleaguered and beset by all the darkness around you, remind yourself and let the things that you see and hear refresh your memory of who God is. And you see a lovely sunset or a sunrise or some special scene or something significant that happens, or something that you heard from someone else, even if someone's testimony, and you hear it, and it can't be anything or anyone else other than God, because we don't believe as a Christian church in coincidence, so we don't. We believe in providence, don't we? And so we have a God who's in absolute sovereign, and that's what the song was in the Revelation. He's seen to be over the annals of history, down through the centuries. God has always been in control, though men thought that God was out of control and he hadn't enough power to be able to perform or to see done what he had planned to do. God has been in control all the time. That's how marvelous he is. This part of the world has been gifted with ample marvels of his power. When you drive up to the mourns, or climb them if you're fit enough, and when you drive up towards the Giant's Causeway, don't believe that myth, by the way. Who believes that myth about giants? What a load of rubbish. Sorry if the tourist board thinks that I'm bursting their bubble, but I'm going to hold on to truth. What about when you drive along the Antrim coast, noted to be the fourth most beautiful part of the world, amongst other things? Why don't you allow those things to spur you? Say, Lord, your works are marvellous. Marvellous. You know, Paul was taken with the great and the marvel things that God had done. And he said in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. If he wills it, he does it. Period. Just how powerful is our God? He's powerful enough to take a childless 99-year-old man and 90-year-old woman and make them the father and the patriarch and the matriarch of a huge nation of his people. And whenever they were unbelievingly listening and Sarah was laughing, God said to her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God could open up a body of water and allow his people to escape from an approaching enemy. And overnight, 3 to 5 million people cross over the Galilee Sea. And that same body of restrained water then, when God had fulfilled his will and his purpose, God allowed those restraints to be released, and God defeated and destroyed the superpower of that day. God took a ragtag nation from Egypt and he made them into a supreme power that still exists to this day. And though men have tried to wipe Israel out, they are on a losing battle because God is sovereign and he has chosen his people for a purpose, that the world may see that there is a God in heaven. The reason why I'm going into this is every now and again, you'll hear stupid arguments, nitwit arguments, idiotic arguments about God. And here's what they say. If God can do anything, well, can he make round squares? Or can he make something so heavy that he can't lift it? Have you ever heard those arguments? I've heard them. Well, I want to tell you, my dear friends, these are self-cancelling questions. They're foolish and idiotic. God can do anything that's in harmony with nature and with his will. Remember the song we used to sing? God can do anything. I'm not going to sing it. You know it, don't you? Anything. Anything that's in league and in line with his purposes and his plans. There are a few things, though, that God cannot do. He can't tell lies. Hebrews chapter 6, am I a God that I would lie? God never makes false promises, and God never makes fake claims. He never lies. Tell you a second thing. God can't dwell in the presence of evil. He's of purer eyes, says Habakkuk, than to behold iniquity. Says in the Old Testament, and I should have looked up the reference, apologies for not doing so, it just comes to mind as I'm speaking. He says, can two walk together except they be agreed? A wonderful thought of justification again, that God, who is so high and holy, who longs for relationship with you and me, and yet the thing that's blocking us is sin. But what does God do? He doesn't wipe us off the planet and start all over again. But what he does, he devises, he brings a plan together through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the righteous demands of God, who put himself in the place where he took your place and mine, became our perfect substitute, so that he and I could have a relationship, so that he and I could walk together agreed. And he gave us that person, that wonderful gift of the righteousness of Christ. And as I explained to the young people last Sunday night, whenever God looks through you, if you look through red glass, everything's red. If you look through blue glass, everything's blue. Whenever God looks at you, he looks through the filter of Christ. All because he wanted a relationship. He to pure eyes than to behold iniquity. Tell you a third thing. God is always faithful. He's not unfaithful. God cannot be unfaithful. Even though we at times lose out, we fall out, we depart, we follow him far off. We do what Peter did. We deny him and call oaths and curses. When we're put up to it in the place of work, or whenever we're faced with a challenge, am I going to nail my colours to the mast here, or am I going to take the coward's line? Many people, you young people, how many times do you stand up for the Lord? I'm on the Lord's side. By the way, if you're going to say you're on the Lord's side, make sure you're living right. But even if I fail, and even if I follow afar off, he remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. Here's David. A king, a shepherd, a warrior, a poet. Are you listening now? A victim, a sinner, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he's telling us, in all of those areas in my life, God has proven himself to be strong, proved himself that he's able to deal with every situation that I have ever faced. Marvelous works he has done in my life. Oh, I need to run on here. That's only the first point. Listen very secondly, verse 11, verse 13. God's workmanship is meticulous. Verse 13. God's work is meticulous. Today, if you want to get an argument going, whether at work, in college, or even sometimes sadly at home, all you have to do is say that God created, and the world goes berserk. Isn't that right? When you try to go to some of those discussions they have on the BBC or the UTV, and you try to say God created, and they'll go absolutely mad. And what the world is shouting in our ear is that it's already a done deal. That science has so-called proven that creation never happened. That we're all a random accident. We're the consequence of infortuitous events that have taken place, and we can't be certain, we can't know, because there is no creator and there is no creation. And that Darwin's theory was, even though it's not proven, even though Darwin's theory was, even though he refuted it on his deathbed, that they're saying that we somehow are on an accident, some freak accident that happened way before this world existed. And David, as he's speaking about the power of God, brings us to creation. And he brings us to a particular aspect of creation, you and me. Because David sees man, and you listen to this, because this is so true, we are the crowning glory of his creation. We are the ultimate Alpha and Omega of creation. That's what scripture says. You are the very top of the top of all that he's created. More glorious, more powerful, more wonderful, more splendid than the mountains, the sea, and all those things that we allow. And every person that you see, you should say to yourself, what a glorious work of God's creative power. It's different here from what he did in other places. In Psalm 8 he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And in Psalm 19 he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But whenever David takes up the subject of creation, he highlights a particular aspect of it, saying, we are the crowning glory of everything that God has done. Isn't it interesting that people want to do everything they can to change it? You buy a bottle a day, or peroxide, and you change the colour of your hair. And you go and you get a wee bit of Botox to try and get rid of those wrinkles. You would never do that. Some of you men, I think, I'm suspected you do. Some of you are 10 years younger than you did when I very first came here. It's interesting. But he takes this even deeper. He talks about the darkness of the earth. He takes us this in, now verse 13, he takes us into the mother's womb, verses 15 and 16. He says, Lord, this is very important. You need to hear this because we are facing this big argument today of when life actually begins. This is the answer here. This is the answer. Even when we were in the womb, God was fashioning and creating us. Even though we might have been scrunched up or we were almost unrecognizable, all the parts and all the little bits and pieces that were necessary to life, though at times you may not have been able to describe them and they might not have been able very, very well formed, but they, as they began to grow, they only matured in what they were when they were just a little speck. Here's what Job says. I tell you, Job had more insight than you and I give him credit for. Job chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit my bones and sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. My life was preserved by your care. Folks, we all had humble beginnings, hadn't we? When we're only a little speck. You were only a speck, a zygote, a fertilized ovum. And one day you became an embryo, and later on you became a fetus. Now you mightn't remember much about that. And you mightn't remember the day that you were born, but then you grew and matured and you became the person that you are. God knew you the moment that you were placed in your mother's womb. That's how powerful he is. Can I digress for a wee moment? Because there's an obvious point to be made here. The Bible acknowledges personhood right at the moment of conception. Others might debate it, politicians might argue it, interviewers might debate it. From the moment of conception. But here, we live in a culture that regards the fetus as a nuisance to be discarded like a ruptured appendix. Our culture has just become so politically convenient, and if it gets in the way of the rest of your life, well then let's just get rid of it. Since 1968, 8.7 million abortions have happened in the UK according to the Christian Institute. That is more than the population of North and South of Ireland. In the USA, since 1973, 50 million babies have been aborted. That's more than the entire population of Spain and Ireland, north and south. As a teacher was talking about this issue with her ethics class, and she passed a problem. Listen to this very carefully now. And as she was seeking to make a point, they had to answer her question. And she said, how would you advise a mother pregnant with her fifth child based upon the following family medical history? The husband has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. The first child was born blind. The second child died. The third child was born deaf and the fourth child had tuberculosis. The mother is now considering an abortion. How would you as a class advise her? Everybody, as they weighed up the evidence, all came to a unanimous decision. They would advise her to abort the baby. Congratulations, said the teacher. You have just murdered Ludwig van Beethoven. That was his family medical history. and the world would be robbed of one of the greatest musicians it has ever known. I want to say to you men and women, life is either secondary or it's sacred. If it's secondary for some, it's incidental, it's accidental, and it's disposable. We say life is sacred and it's marvellous in His eyes. Let me get back to the message here. I'm not going to give you the details of what he's saying, but it is, this proves the inspiration of this book. David knew about the code of DNA. Notice what he said in verse 16 here. Notice what he says. He says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect in thy book." Our DNA is the programming of who we are, what we are, what colour of eyes you'll have, what colour of hairs you are, what kind of body form you'll have, what kind of an individual you'll be. And there are millions and trillions of cells, and one cell contains enough information that if it was to be put in a book, it would take you 31 years non-stop reading that book to get all the detail that's in that one cell, and you're full of trillions of cells. And God has been involved in writing every cell in your being. In fact, the Dr. Francis Collins says that if you take all the information of one human being and you put it into books, it could fill the whole of the Irish Sea many times over. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. He's meticulous in his workmanship. Now I'm going to finish this message, verse 17 to 18. God's wisdom is matchless. He says in verse 17, "How precious are thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great are the sum of them." This great God. David can't get over the fact that how God, who is so wonderful and majestic and powerful in his knowledge and his ability. But the greater problem for David is that this great, awesome, majestic, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God cares for him. Cares for him. Sure, we were walking out in the field, we're trampling on millions of little, thousands of little insects, and we're squelching them to death. And we are much less than a speck compared to this awesome God, and yet He cares for you and me. How precious. Tell you what, three things this does for me, and I'm finished. Number one, it produces a sense of purpose. If you're aimlessly going through life, then you should know that this incredible God who superintended your development watches over you now and has real purposes for your life. How different it is for the unbeliever who believes we are merely an accident with no idea of where we're going or what's going to happen to us. Or what about getting up with the thought, I'm the crowning glory of God's creation. I'm glad to be in this world. I know many things have happened to me, but God has a real purpose for me. And I'm going to live today for God's purpose. For as much as I understand His will for my life, I'm going to live for that purpose. Is the second thing that does for me, number two. By the way, what has happened to you happens for a reason. And it's not, and you've heard me say this many, many times. I know there's some things that I say, you wish I didn't keep saying it, but I'm going to keep saying this till the day I leave this place. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. It's not what happens to you. It's how you respond to what happens to you. How you respond. You can let it destroy you. Or you can let it fashion you. You can allow those mistakes. You can allow those circumstances. You can allow those situations to take your life and mold you into the person that God wants you to be. Because God has a purpose for your life. Second thing. It fills me with faith, confidence, and assurance. Because if it's true that God knows absolutely everything, then I gladly trust my life into his hands. When I was preparing this point yesterday, or was it the other day, I can't remember when, I was singing this song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. You can trust an unknown future to an all-knowing God. It fills me with faith. The only thing that I ought to fear is the fear of God. And that fear of God is a healthy thing. I will not fear what man can do to me, says the ancient writer. I only fear with God. And what God has prepared for me is good for me. And it's good for his will. And it's good for his purpose. He does all things well. The greatness and the goodness of God ought to really, truly astound us. Number three, it fills me with responsibility. I want to do God's will. If God went to all that length, all that trouble, all of those details, to write the DNA that you'd have the colour of eyes, you know, that you'd have that colour of your hair, and you'd have that gifting, you hear me? You'd have that ability, given the right circumstances in your life, to be able to produce that gift, Glenn, George, James, Alfie, Brian. You men up on the sound desk, you boys back in the back room that's doing the late casting, you Sunday school teacher, you who have the ability to speak or sing. I'm finding it more and more difficult now to get singers. I'm giving up. I send message after message and I don't get any replies. So if you're a singer, come and see me. As long as you can sing in tune, of course. But then if you can't sing in tune, God has given you that. Every ability was written in your DNA and given the right circumstances and the right situation under the right supervision. Those giftings and talents, with a wee bit of hard work. If you're a guitar player, there's been blood in those fingers. Given a wee bit of work and cooperation with God, he enables you to realize that gifting. And I have a responsibility under God that he can take this life of mine. But I can hold on to this life and I can steal, rob God of that for which he created me for. Can I ask you as I close, do you know this God? Do you know him? Are you following him? And just think that if you don't know him as yet, if you don't know him, he could just snub you out. But he's so gracious, loving and kind. He gives you time to waken up, smell the coffee, and get into his plan, his exciting plan for your life. Let's pray together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we bring this service to a conclusion, we are so thrilled, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose for us. So marvelous, Lord. Precious are your thoughts towards us. Precious. Precious. Lord, we begin to realize that we'll never be happy until we're fully, fully committed, surrendered, until we're fully immersed in you. Come, Holy Spirit, into this service at the end of this meeting. And Lord, bring that life, bring to life that gifting in every life for your glory and for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to take time to sing all of 433. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. We'll stand and sing together, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll part us in thy fear with thy blessing. May the presence and help and comfort of Father, Son and Holy Spirit be our experience today and the days that lie ahead. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.